Go, shall we? Father God, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that it provides us with everything that we need as your people. We pray as we study this passage this evening that you would speak to us through it, and that our lives would be changed because of it. We pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're continuing our studies in 1 John. And we've reached chapter 2, verses 3 to 17 today. Now, by way of introduction, I want to show you something, and I'd like you to tell me what it means, please. Can anybody interpret this? Oh, okay, it's washing instructions. Good. I think we can go a little bit further than that. Who said no dry cleaning? It's not right, actually. All right, so the first one is wash at 30 degrees. Okay, the next one, it's no bleach. And the next one, no tumble drying. Yeah, that's the one you look for these days, isn't it, really? And the last one, it's a cool iron. Right, okay, so we learned two things from that. Firstly, I think that if all the women would suddenly disappear, then men would be doomed. Or they'll at least not get their clothes washed, or not properly washed. And the point that I want to make from this is that when we participate in any language activity, and this is a language activity, we do so starting with some assumptions about what the purpose of that language actually is. Does anybody know what sort of thing that would relate to? Can anybody go back the other way and say what sort of garment or clothes you might see that on, what sort of material? Nylon, possibly, yeah. It was actually on silk, apparently, the silk material. But there we go. So when we take part in language activities, we do so starting with some assumptions about what the purpose of that language actually is. So I show you that thing, and people think, oh, that's washing instructions. I understand. I can make sense of that. That makes sense to me in those terms. And that assumption holds good as much when we read the Bible as it does when we read a shopping list or the notice sheet or care instructions on clothes. So when we look at this passage in 1 John, that's what takes place. It's important for us to be looking at it, to be reading this passage, based on an understanding of why it was written in the first place. Now, Jonathan pointed out last week that we have the reason given for us in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Here's the verse that Jonathan drew our attention to last week. 1 John 5 verse 13. I write these things, says the author, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the reason for this book. That's the reason for 1 John. That you may know you have eternal life. Now, why is that an issue? Why is there any doubt about that? Well, the reason that there's doubt about that, the reason that this has to be addressed, is because of the problem of false teachers. It was a problem throughout the era in which the New Testament was being written. And it's fair to say it's still a problem today. And the false teachers, I guess, can take people fairly obviously in one of two directions. The first said, in effect, it doesn't matter what you do, because God has forgiven you, so he's forgiven that as well, and that. He's forgiven all those things as well, so it doesn't matter that you're doing them. Now, you can see the effect of that, you can see the impact of that, for example, in Romans chapter 6, where Paul, if you remember, asks whether we should keep on sinning so that grace can be more seen. And it's an absurd suggestion that Paul's making there. But the reason he makes that is because that is characteristic of what some people are saying. Ultimately, when you scratch away the surface of what they're doing, that is what they're saying. And the other direction of false teaching can start to impose layers of extra rules on Christians. So they start to say, well, it's not enough to be saved by grace. You also need to do such and such. We need to do this. We need to be doing that. And again, you can see examples of that in the New Testament. So, for example, in the book of Galatians, believers are being told you need to observe Jewish ritual ceremonial law to be saved. And what that means for the men is that you need to be circumcised. So the false teachers then can take you in two different directions. They can take you, if you like, in a liberalizing direction. They can say, well, it doesn't matter what you do. Or they can take you in a kind of conservativizing direction, I suppose you might put it that way, and say you need to have all these extra restrictions placed on you. Now, what's the situation for the people to whom John is writing? Well, most likely it was actually the first sort. An idea of what was going on at the time, that there's this kind of dualism. Okay, what that means was that these people tended to think that the spirit world was pure and holy and right and good and all things like that, and was a part of the human beings that was being saved. And meanwhile, the body was impure. So the way people were arguing was that anything that takes place in the body has no impact on your salvation. And it doesn't matter what you physically do. Now, there were other aspects to that theology. For example, some people argued that Jesus hadn't physically come, that he only was present in the world as a spirit. And that tied into the idea that the physical world was sinful and impure. So if the physical world is sinful and impure, then there's no way that Jesus could come into the world as a human being. And at the start of the letter of 1 John, at the start of this book, you can see how the writer is emphasizing the physicality of what he's proclaiming in a kind of response to that. So the writer says, that which we have heard, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. In other words, this was a real physical thing that took place. It's not a kind of spiritual abstraction, this kind of woo, spooky thing going on. It was intervention into the actual physical universe by God. Now, this is important. This is really important, because if God was actually prepared to physically occupy a human body, rather than just being this kind of weird spiritual presence in the world, then that undermines the idea that physical existence is somehow separate and impure from spiritual existence. And what that means is that physical actions are important. They're not detached from spiritual reality. And really, no matter how it's dressed up, physically sinning, you can't justify that on the basis that it's detached from the spiritual world. That's just another excuse for doing things that people know, bottom line, are unacceptable. So the false teaching is the idea that what you do in the body is somehow irrelevant or doesn't matter. But it's not enough to say that it's false. It's not enough to say that it's false. It's not enough to show that it's false. The important thing is to go on from that and to show what is right in contrast to what is wrong. So if behavior in the body does matter, if it does matter, then what form should it take? What should I be doing? How is it that people should be living? And then how do people know that what they're doing is the right thing to do? How should they know that they have been saved? How should they know that they're living in accordance with what God wants? Now, in 1 John, as we've seen already, John does not write in the same way that Paul does in his letters to churches. When Paul writes in the New Testament, he writes in this kind of very logical, structured way, which corresponds to the fact that he grew up as part of the Greek tradition. So when we think of the great philosophers like Socrates and Aristotle and Plato and people like that, Paul was part of that tradition. That's where he was coming from. He was influenced by these Greek philosophical ideas. He used forms of argument that were shaped by that culture. That was where he was coming from. And in actual fact, in large measure, I guess that's where we're coming from as well. We've been influenced by the Greek philosophers through the Romans and through the Latin civilization. All that strand follows us. But John comes from a different place. John, in contrast to Paul, who was brought up in a kind of semi-academic environment, who was influenced by the Greek philosophers, John was a Galilean fisherman. He used forms of argument that were shaped by that culture. And he was also an old person. He didn't have a university education. At the time he wrote the letter, he was an old man. So the way in which John writes, assuming that it's John that wrote the epistle, the way in which he writes is not the same as the way in which Paul writes. He doesn't follow Greek logical ideas. He doesn't follow this kind of structured argument all the way through. He uses other approaches. He repeats ideas. He approaches them in different ways. He approaches them from different angles. So rather than getting to the end of the passage, as we perhaps might do with Paul, and sighing with contentment as we see the perfect logical conclusion being reached and think, yes, that's the way to do it. What we get is ideas presented us in a different way. And one of the effects of that is that when we read John's, when we read this epistle, when we read this letter, it's probably touching us more on an emotional level. It's engaging with us in a different way to which Paul does. Now, in this section of the letter, John is addressing the issue of what is it that is the mark of a follower of Jesus? Okay? Because if it does matter how we behave, if there isn't this kind of magical disconnect between the body and the spirit, then what does our life in the body actually look like? What should it look like? The challenge, in a sense, is, well, you say it matters how you live, but how? What are we supposed to do? What are you actually supposed to do? And in this passage we're looking at today, John gives us one characteristic of believers. And while it may sound quite simple, it's challenging enough to be going on with. And what he's looking at is how we should be relating to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look then at these marks of a believer as they're expressed in this passage. And the first mark that John is talking about here is this idea of knowing Jesus. Look at where he comes into this passage in chapter 2 and verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. So John starts off by talking about knowing Jesus. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. So we're going to look at doing what Jesus commands. But before that, there's this idea of knowing Jesus. And it's assumed that people who are addressing this issue are going to be in that boat. That's where they're going to be coming from. That's what they're going to be talking about. Now, knowing Jesus. At the start of the letter, John talked about what he knew. Remember, in the verse that I quoted to start with. That which was from the beginning and so on and so forth, which we have looked at, which our hands have touched, this we proclaim. This knowledge of Jesus was proclaimed to other people. When we talk about knowing Jesus, it's an important aspect of what we're talking about. Knowing Jesus, we're so used to it as a phrase, aren't we? We're so used to people saying about knowing Jesus. What does it mean if you know Liz? Or if you know Helen? What does it mean if you actually know somebody? It means you actually know who they are as a person, doesn't it? Or it should do. And that's why the Gospels are accounts of Jesus' life. It's why things like Christianity Explored tend to focus on what Jesus did on earth and what that tells us about him. Because when we read those accounts of Jesus, when we read the Gospel accounts, the position that we end up with is knowing Jesus, knowing who Jesus is, which hopefully leads us to the point of knowing Jesus. Again, you tend to think in terms of knowing Jesus as being a kind of fancy spiritual phrase, but it's knowing a person. It's knowing somebody. John actually knew Jesus. So when John, in this letter, talks about knowing Jesus, he was the person that spent years with Jesus. He was the person who leant against Jesus at the Last Supper. He was the person who, in all sorts of the accounts that we see in John's Gospel and the other Gospels as well, had direct interactions, had conversations with Jesus. He had visual memories. He had visual audio memories. So when he says, I saw these things with my eyes, I touched them with my hands, I heard them with my ears, I was there. I knew Jesus. I know Jesus. We were close friends for years. So when John uses that phrase, knowing Jesus, he's not talking in abstract terms. He's talking about real relationships. And at the start of this passage, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. There's a real historical content to what we believe as Christians. The Christian message is not this kind of abstract spiritual idea. Remember that idea floating around at the time that Jesus wasn't, after all, a real human, but some kind of a spiritual being? John says, no, that is not the case. He's a real human being. He's somebody that you could know. The writer is making the point, this is about a real person in real history. It's not belief in an idea. It's knowing Jesus. It's knowing a person like you'd know your neighbor, like you'd know a friend, better than you would know a celebrity, for example, or a politician. It's knowing somebody. So that's the first mark of the believer. And then we move on to this idea of obeying his commands. If we know Jesus, verse 3, that has an impact on what we actually do. In fact, in verse 4, if I say I know him, but what he taught has no bearing on what I do, that actually shows I'm a liar. Now, there's a book by a science fiction author called Double Star, which I don't suppose anybody here has read. It's very obscure. In it, somebody has to impersonate somebody else, actually a politician. And the reason he has to impersonate a politician is complicated, so I won't go into that. But he becomes unstuck because he eventually comes across somebody who is who's the president or somebody like that, who actually knows this person. And although the impersonation is good, what is clear is that the actor doesn't in fact know who he's impersonating. He doesn't know him. And that's the sense of what the writer of this epistle is giving us here. Whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. Now, last week, Jonathan avoided talking about the authorship of this book, which is fair enough, because it's not explicit. But there are connections between this book and John's Gospel, which actually make it fairly compelling, and I'm sure Jonathan would actually agree with me on that as well. It's just he didn't want to labour it, which is fine. In John's Gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, 13 verse 34, a new commandment I give you, love one another. We'll see in a few minutes this is what the writer is talking about. But what are we to make of this? Is it a new commandment or is it an old commandment? And this is the issue that the writer is wrestling with here. I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet, I am writing you a new command. Now, it's a problem, isn't it? Because Jesus says in John chapter 13, I'm giving you a new commandment. Now, is it a new commandment or is it an old commandment? And that's the thing that the writer here is wrestling with. And the answer is, well, as the writer says, it's kind of both, actually. It is a new commandment. And it is an old commandment. And it's an old commandment because the summary of the law that we all know is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It's the summary of the law. It's in widespread use. It was so common that if Jesus was asked in the Gospels, what is the law? He could say, that's what the law is. And nobody says, well, I disagree on that. I'm not convinced by your explanation there. This was universal. People understood that. And yet, Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. So you have the old summary of the law, which Jesus accepts, and then Jesus presents something as a new commandment. So what is it that Jesus adds to it that makes it a new commandment? What is it that Jesus says that makes this new? How come Jesus says something that allows him to say this is a new commandment, but still be consistent with the old commandment? Because that's what's going on there. And the answer to that is that Jesus adds to it, as I have loved you. And that's what makes it a new commandment. It raises the bar massively. At the time in John's Gospel, what had Jesus done? He'd just washed his disciples' feet. He had made apparent that the price of love was startlingly high. But that wasn't the end of it. That was only the start. Because within a day, he'd actually laid down his life for his brothers and sisters. So the commandment is old, But Jesus has broadened the scope of the commandment, and it's new in that sense. And that's what Jesus is commanding his followers to do. That's effectively the ground that the writer of this epistle is covering here. It's what he explicitly charged his disciples with in John chapter 13. And it's that command that carries forward to his followers now. This old command that has been made new. And quite simply, John says, if you're not doing this, but you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then you're a liar. You're a liar. You're living in darkness. The law of God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, I give you a new commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. And if you're not doing that, you're a liar. So this obedience to Jesus' commandments that the writer is talking about here is to do with loving one another. Now, the next question is, and you can see the fact, you could imagine, had Jesus made this point in one of his discourses, the next thing that the Pharisees would be coming along and say, yeah, fine, but what do you mean by loving one another? When you say that, what is it that you're actually expecting us to do? What does this love for one another actually look like? Now, Josh McDowell did a presentation called Right from Wrong a few years ago. And one of the things he talked about, he talked about what love was. And the idea that he came across was that love is nourishing and cherishing a person. So nourishing somebody in that you're caring for them and making sure that that they receive the best, that they're kept healthy, that they're looked after and things like that. And cherishing means showing your love to them and showing that you value them. Now that's helpful language, and that helps us to avoid a whole bunch of pitfalls, but we can do better than that because the writer of this book has actually spelled out himself what love means. So we don't need to come up with Josh McDowell's spin on it. We can go to John's spin on it. John, as he wrote this book, because in chapter 3 and verse 16, the writer says this, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then, in case we think that oh, well, that's just for Jesus, he goes on to say, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's what love is. That's what love is. This is how we know what love means. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Do you want to know what love is? It's love. It's sacrificing yourself in that way, ultimately to the point of death. There is no further that anyone can go. Remember how the writer has talked about the physical reality of what he's proclaiming. Now, if the writer is John, as we believe it was, he can say, I was there. I was there. I was there when Jesus laid down his life. I was there when he demonstrated finally what love was actually like. He'd washed our feet and said, you need to love one another. But then he hung on a cross and died. I watched Jesus dying on a cross and came to understand, if not then subsequently, how this death was in my place. And if you read the account in John's Gospel of the crucifixion, you get to the end of it and John is just blown away. Even decades later, as he writes down what he experienced at the time, he's almost lost for words. He says, I was there. I saw these things. I saw what happened. I saw what love meant. So really, there's nothing you can tell John about what love means, is there? He was there when Jesus died, and he says to them, this is what love is. Love is not cheap or sentimental to John. It can be easy to think that way, can't it, when we read this book of the Bible, because it talks about love all the time. Well, let's talk about love, lovey-dovey stuff, how wonderful it is, Valentine's Day. But John really grasps what it means to love, grasps the price that has to be paid. So the measure of love, then, that John talks about is what Jesus did. It's giving up your life. It's giving up all you hold dear for the sake of other people. It's saying, you are so important to me that I will give up my wealth. I will give up my rest. I will give up my ambitions. I will give up my priorities for the sake of my brothers and sisters. Because that's what Jesus did. If you do that, John says, you're walking in the light. And remember that Jesus is the light of the world. And the opposite is hate. What does it mean if you hate your brother and sister? Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in the darkness. What does it mean to hate them? I suppose it's when you refuse to give up your wealth, your rest, your ambitions, your priorities for their sake. Their needs and desires don't matter to you. You're indifferent to them. You prioritize your own concerns. I've said in the past that hate isn't the opposite of love. And I suggested that indifference is the opposite of love. But in actual fact, hate ultimately is indifference. It's not caring about somebody. It's not necessarily being angry with them or physically opposed to them. It's just not caring. And that's just not compatible with Christianity. It's not compatible with walking in the light. Being a follower of Jesus is not compatible with indifference to your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not compatible with hatred of them. You simply can't not care and be a Christian. That is not compatible with what you claim about yourself. It's not consistent. And then verses 15 through to 17, I'm skipping the middle bit because I don't quite know what to do with it. To help us understand this idea of our need to love our brothers and sisters, we're given the contrasting possibility in 15 to 17. Do not. So what's the opposite? What's another opposite? And one possible opposite is hating your brothers and sisters, but another possible opposite is loving the world or anything in the world. What does it mean to love our brothers and sisters? What is our Father's love? It means that we should not love the world. The priorities of the world should not be our priorities. Now, the writer here talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life as shaping those priorities. And I think what he's trying to do there is cover every base. Now, I suppose the lust of the flesh might be considered physical drives, so sex certainly, but food and drink and drugs and sleep. Going after those things above other things, above the cares of your brothers and sisters. And then the lust of the eyes is perhaps to do with things like covetousness and materialism. It's things like that. And the pride of life is perhaps idolizing stuff like status, celebrity, ambition, family, security, career. Now, can you think of anything that you might love that doesn't fall into one of those categories? I can't offhand. So none of those things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, none of those things should get in the way of loving your brothers and sisters. That's what the writer is saying here. The writer says, love for these things is not the love the Father gives us, but love that is from the world. The love that the Father gives us, the love that is poured out on us through Jesus dying on the cross, through the forgiveness that has been bought for us in our adoption into the family of God, the love that he gives us does not take us in that direction. He does not take us in the direction of the love of the world. All those things are passing. All those things that I talked about are passing. None of them has any real ultimate meaning. They're all like grass. If we look to the future, but doing the will of God means that we live forever. So what does this have to do with us? When we read the Bible, it's not fundamentally addressed to people who aren't reading it or hearing it, but to those who are. It's an obvious thing to say. So when we look at this passage, this is not a passage which is addressed in the first instance to the church down the road who've got their theology muddled up, or to our next door neighbour who we think we need to talk to about Christianity. It's addressed to us as a congregation. And then when we think about it addressed to us as a congregation, we shouldn't be thinking about it as being addressed to the guy or woman next to me. But in the first instance, we should be thinking, how does this relate to me as an individual? How does this relate to me as the person who has to stand here and speak? And if I apply it to me, then similarly, that's the way it goes. You think, first of all, how does this relate to me? How do I apply what this passage says to me? Now, return to the point of the book. How do we know that we are believers? The answer that we get from this passage is that you obey the commandment of Jesus, which in this context is love one another. Love your brothers and sisters. If you do that, that shows that you're living in the light. If you don't do that, it shows, quite simply, that you're not. Now, the word of God will come with a challenge. But by the same token, the word of God should also provide an encouragement to us, because I trust that we are all living in light. We are all, those of us who are here and listening today, will be thinking to themselves, but I am following Jesus, I am walking in the light. So it's not something which is supposed to necessarily rebuke you and leave you in tears. It's, in the context, this is actually an encouragement. This should be an encouragement to you. Certainly, it should encourage you to walk further in that direction, to think to yourself, yes, that is the way I should be living. I should be showing love to my brothers and sisters in Christ. But it should not be leaving you to think, I'm out of the ballpark. John is telling this to people because he says, effectively, I know you love one another. I can see that love that you have for one another. That's the point of this passage. John has drilled down in what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It means loving other followers of Jesus in the same way that Jesus loved. And there's enough here for us to grasp what the writer is getting at. Love means doing as Jesus did. If you're walking in the light, you're not going to be taken over by the love of the world. Those physical desires won't rule your life. You won't covet the things that the world values. Perhaps the most telling ones for us, certainly for me, are the ones that we might consider under the heading the pride of life. And that sort of thing, quite often we can dress up in religious language at times, can't we? Well, you know, it's right that the rest of the world respects me. It's great that Christians get the chance to appear in national media. It's great that Stormzy sings about being blinded by your grace. It is great. It's great that Dan Walker is on television and that there's a Christian there on TV. It's good to be ambitious in work. But the writer is saying here, that is not a measure of you as a Christian. That is not the measure of you as a Christian. That's not what you're called on to do. That's not what you're called on to value. In fact, it's not about being called on, in a sense, anyway. How do we know that we are walking in the light? How do we know that we are following Jesus? We obey what he said. We love our brothers and sisters. I mean, this is not really about giving us instructions about how to live. This is not telling us you need to go and love your brothers and sisters. This is saying, if you're walking like, you will be loving your brothers and sisters. I'm not telling you to do it. That is what you are as the people of God. So given that he's not telling us to do it, how do we do it? Give us some instructions, John. How do we love our brothers and sisters? If we do, it shows that we're walking the light. What does that love mean? It means doing what Jesus did. It means being prepared to lay down everything for them. It means to do that above any priorities of my own. And the point of this passage is not for me to then go and evaluate other people. Well, I think they could be loving them more in this way. It's to evaluate yourself. Is that what I do? Is that what I am doing? Are those my values? Am I prepared to sacrifice my own life? Am I prepared to sacrifice my ambitions, my desires, for the sake of my brothers and sisters? And it should be an encouragement to us. And it should also be a challenge to us. And maybe it's something that as we grow in the Christian faith, as we mature in the Christian faith, we continue to grow into. But that's the baseline that we've been given. We love our brothers and sisters.